All right, so last week we talked about the reality of a spiritually divided universe that the Bible describes really the cosmos in siege, that there are real evil personalities that are waging war in the unseen realm. And as we'll see this evening as we continue on that discussion, that those same forces are ones with whom we also as human beings have to deal. And so I want to just go back to our passage in verse 10, where Paul says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." And so he says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Again, the Bible asserts that there is such a thing as personal, powerful, spiritual adversity in this universe. That there is such a person as the devil, as he's called in this passage and many other passages throughout the scripture. And that his reality is something which is not a real popular topic in our culture, especially in a culture where, you know, the vast majority of people believe in God and believe that there's a spiritual realm. A small percentage, really, of people in our culture really accept the premise that the Bible sets forward, that there is also a malevolent, evil, personal, spiritual being who has a will for this world. He has a will for your life. And that he is involved in what the Bible calls here schemes, plans, to continue his rebellion against God and to draw you into that rebellion. Last time we talked about the fact that we can think about the reality of spiritual evil from a variety of perspectives. For one thing, it makes sense rationally that there would be such a person as a powerful spiritual evil being that is given some measure of control over human history, over the course of the world, simply because of the extent of evil that we do see, also because of the fact that we I think, readily grant that there are such things as as evil people. Most of us would grant that there are such things as spiritual personalities, angels. And so it's not a leap in logic to also conclude that some of those spiritual beings, just like some human beings, are also malevolent, are also evil. And this is what the Bible says, really from the beginning in Genesis chapter 3, all the way to the very end in Revelation chapter 19, that there is such a person as the devil, that he has a will for the world, he has a will for our lives, and that if you accept the teaching of Christ about himself, then you also have to accept the teaching of Christ about the devil. And he spends more time talking about spiritual opposition than he does any other particular personality other than God himself in the Gospels. And then, too, we talked some last time and had a testimony from a guy who lives in Asia to the effect that, as many people who go out and study this are aware, that spiritual evil is just a fact of experience in the lives of many, many people. Certainly people who are living in Latin and South America. Certainly people who are living in Asia, in most of Africa. These things that to us seem very theoretical and abstract and implausible in some ways are for them a matter of everyday living. And so there's a certain sense in which we in the West need to stand back and realize the profound extent of our own culturally based arrogance about these matters, and then to take stock of and really understand the experience of really the majority of the people who are on the surface of the earth today, that there is such a thing as real spiritual evil. But now we want to talk specifically about the schemes of the evil one. That is to say, what is the war plan of our adversary? We have an enemy, and he's a powerful enemy. And this passage gets us geared up to engage in spiritual combat. And to do that effectively, we have to understand that there is a game plan. There are schemes against which we are going to have to make our stand. Now, here's a question that came up last week. I thought I'd come back to this because it's an important question. Why so few visible manifestations of spiritual evil in our day and in our place? And, so we can talk about Asian experience or African or something like that, and we can talk about the powerful effect, the fear under which many people live of the evil spirits that really do interact with their lives. And that is a fact of their experience. That's a fact of their life. And yet, we don't see too much of that kind of stuff around today. And so I thought I would just say a couple things about that as I've been reflecting on it over the last few weeks. You know, last week, why so few visible manifestations of overt spiritual evil? And I think that there are two answers to that. The one is the fact that where you see profound examples of overt spiritual evil activity are places in which there has not been a long-term Christian presence. And for this reason, you've got whole cultures that have a hundreds and thousands of year history of being involved in the worship of nature spirits and other spirits that they look to control various facets of their life. And so since the spiritual realm is not benign, but is real and contains real spiritual evil, you find that in a lot of these areas of the world where animism is practiced, polytheism is practiced, that these are where the places where you're going to find the prevalence of overt spiritual evil. But I think, too, there's a second reason why we are concerned about this, which is that our adversary is a very, very brilliant warrior, and that he is going to use strategies that are for him effective. And I don't think it would be in his interest. You've seen the movie The Usual Suspects, right? The last line of that movie is great. You know, it's where the guy says, "The greatest trick that the devil ever played was to convince people that he didn't exist." And that's kind of the storyline of the movie, where this main detective doesn't even believe in the existence of this satanic figure, Kaiser Sose. And so even in the presence of the man, he can't even recognize that that's who he is. Whereas those who are with this guy doing all these terrible crimes and stuff like that don't recognize him for who he is. And so that's kind of the moral of the story. And I think that that's a good description of the situation that we find ourselves in when we're dealing in the spiritual realm, that the tactics, the strategies that our adversary uses are those strategies that really fit with our own fallen human desires, with our own interests in living life on our own terms, with our own resources, in living in a world where we can just get for ourselves the things that we want to get. And so we are in a profoundly materialistic culture. And our adversary uses the outlook that we have on life in the West, the interests and desires that we have in our culture that insulate us from the real spiritual realities of the gospel. And these are the things that he is going to use, and he's going to play you like a wind-up toy with your desires to keep you increasingly distanced and alienated from God. That's his plan, to blind the minds of the unbelieving and to neutralize the effectiveness of Christians in this world. That's what he's up to. And we can understand in a much more detailed way how he intends to work out his schemes as we understand Paul's description of spiritual warfare and how believers in Christ can combat those influences. Look what he says in verse 13. Take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. Well, what is he saying here? Here's a picture of a Roman warrior. But you can imagine Paul sitting in prison, chained to a guy that looks very much like this. And when he's thinking about the realities of spiritual conflict and how do believers engage in their spiritual adversary, that he's looking to the uniform of this warrior and he's drawing analogies from that that relate to the spiritual realm. And so that's what this whole passage is going to be about. Now, let's qualify this. He says, resist in the evil day and stand firm. And this, I think, is very important because what Paul is saying is that we're not looking for a fight. He says, resist, yes. Stand firm against their schemes, yes. But it's not like we're supposed to go out looking for a demon behind every bush, looking for some opportunity to get in there and have some kind of a spiritual fight. Paul's assumption is you don't have to go out and look for this kind of stuff. It's going to find you. And so, you know, you can make a real ass out of yourself as a Christian, as many Christians have, by attributing to demonic forces every misfortune in life. And that's not the way it is. That's not the way it goes down. We're not called to go out there looking for some kind of a spirit to do battle with or something like that. That's not the point. But neither, on the other hand, is it the case that we're to back down in the face of a fight. That's where most of us as believers in Christ really are finding that we wrestle, that we want to back down, that we want to feel comfortable. Nobody likes war. The imagery of war is a negative. And, you know, I'm a lover, not a fighter. And we have that kind of feeling that we just don't want to, you know, we don't want to think that we live in that kind of world. We don't want to mess with that type of thing. And this also is a real serious problem. We've got a problem of balance that we're going to have to deal with. And we have to ask ourselves in this world, as believers in Christ, what are your expectations for life in this world? What do you expect? And I think, you know, if Christian literature is any window into where most Christians' heads are at, and you go to your Christian bookstore, you know, you find all kinds of things about how God's going to solve all these problems in your life and how he wants to bless you and prosper you. And all these things, of course, are true. But rarely do we find Christian literature and people really thinking seriously about the fact that we live in a war zone with all of its ugliness, with all of its dangers, with all of the catastrophic things that happen in the context of war. That's the kind of world that you and I live in. That's what the Bible declares. And so we are going to have to kind of think about what is our mindset? How do we think about, you know, my life? Am I living on the front lines of a battle for which there are profound implications? Eternally significant implications. This passage calls us to a wartime lifestyle, a wartime mentality. There are certain kinds of things that you can afford to do in times of peace. You know, and you can think about yourself a lot more in times of peace. But in times of war, just as it has occurred in our nation's history many times, people need to come together. We realize that certain kinds of sacrifices need to be made. We need to realize that we can't just go on business as usual, but that there is a ferocious war being fought, and we must win this battle. And so there's a kind of an intensity, an outlook that this passage is calling on us to have. And I want to talk about that in the context of Paul's discussion as he lays it out here. This passage really teaches us about how to wage war. As Paul is looking to the physical armaments of a Roman soldier, he begins to draw application for what it means for you and I to get involved in spiritual warfare. And the first thing that he points out in verse 14, he says, "Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with the truth." And so he's talking now about girding your loins. It's really an awkward translation. He basically is referring here to the Roman jock strap. Okay? And he's saying, make sure you put on your jock strap, because these things are fundamental to all the other armaments that you end up putting on. But the point is, and I'll talk about this in just a minute, but the point that he's getting at is that we're involved in a war, and that war involves truth. It's not a physical battle. It's really a contention over what is true and what is real. And we have an adversary who is a liar and who is a deceiver. And so if we are going to wage war with that adversary, we are going to have to wage war over the matters of truth and falsehood. And of course, this has always been the adversary's take on things, to lie and to deceive. The very first words out of the devil's mouth in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1 is to the woman and to Adam in the Garden of Eden, where he says, "Has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" Isn't that interesting? Because you know the story. They made this deal in chapter 2 of Genesis. You can eat from any tree of the garden that you want. Chow down, you know, lots of variety. It's really a smorgasbord out there for you. But don't eat from this tree right here, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's off limits to you, because in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. But notice what the devil says as he comes up and he interacts with them. Has God said? And so now he's just basically moving in there saying, and which will come out later in his discussion, that God is a liar. That his prohibition against you eating from this tree is to suppress your freedom, so that you won't have something that is desirable to have. And then he distorts what God says. Any tree of the garden. That's not what God said at all. And so we're in the realm, as we talk about spiritual warfare, we're in the realm of truths, of things that we interact with our minds. The buckler, the jock strap, holds the whole suit of armor together. It's not like a jock strap in the modern sense, where you just have this elastic band and the little thing that goes with it. It's really made out of hard leather. And it is kind of the inside track, but it has these attachments to it, little buckles. And so all the rest of the pieces of armor, see the vest and the scabbard that holds the sword, all that kind of stuff, they're all attached to the buckler, to the jockstrap. And so what Paul is saying is, make sure you don't put on your armor without putting on your underwear first. Because what you're going to end up with is a bunch of armor that's just flying all over the place, moving without any control. It's not going to hold together. It's not going to do you much good. And so what does that mean by analogy? It means that that what is of primary importance to you as a believer in Christ is the truth. What grounds will we fight a deceiver on? If you're going to fight with a deceiver, someone who lies all the time, what do you need to do? You need to counter what the lies are with what the truth is. And so this brings us to a very important point. Are we confident in the Word of God as truth? Not a truth, not your truth or my truth, but the truth, God's truth. The Bible makes the claim that God has spoken authoritatively and finally through His Word. God is able to communicate with man, and the Bible is a record of that communication. On what basis are we going to fight our fight? Is it going to be my ingenuity, my logic, my insights? Well, against a spiritual being who's been around for a really long time and who is really sharp, and my reasoning and my intellect is like, puh. We need the foundation of unalterable, absolute truth, the kind of truth that even God's adversary must recognize. And this is what we have in the Word of God. I worry sometimes about Christians who don't have a fully developed view of the Scripture and understand what they're holding in their hands when they have the Bible. It's not just another religious text. It's not true just because you believe it. It's absolutely true because God has revealed it to us inerrantly, that is, without any error, and it records the very mind and thinking of God. And if we don't have that assurance, and clearly the Bible has been the subject of more critical scholarship than any other book in all of human history. No question about it. I was just watching PBS two nights ago. They had this special on, maybe you've seen it, From Jesus the Christ. And the thesis of the piece was that, well, the Gospels, they were written over many, many decades by many different hands. And what happens is that you got this teaching of this guy, Jesus, of which we know almost nothing. But that over a long period of time, the believing church just came to have certain ideas, certain beliefs that they had, and they wrote these things down almost at the end of the first century, and these have become to us, you know, the Bible, robbing it of all of its revealed authority. And of course, there are very good answers to the kinds of questions that are raised by that sort of thinking. Do you know the answers to those things? Do you understand, as you interact with thinking people in our culture, how the Bible is viewed in their mind? Are you able to defend the integrity of the biblical text? If you don't have that sort of foundation, you will not be able to move forward effectively in spiritual warfare. Because everything else that we're going to talk about is rooted in the authority of Scripture. On what ground will you stand? It's a very important thing, but we're going to have to move on. He says, secondly, after dealing with the underwear situation, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and that's this metal thing he's got in front of his chest there. And what he's doing is he's saying, you put on this breastplate. You have to trust in your armor to be able to defend yourself against those shots to the chest. That's why those things are there. And this gets to the point that Satan is not just a liar and a deceiver. He is also an accuser. Revelation 12 and verse 10 says that the devil is an accuser of the brethren who stands before God day and night. And can you imagine it? He's sitting there shouting over the fence, "Hey God, did you see what that guy did? That guy who uses your name, calls himself a Christian. Oh my God! That guy's lost. He's out of it." Accusing you before God day and night. Accusing you in your own conscience before yourself. And so now we have to raise this question. How do we handle sin in our lives? See, the breastplate covers the heart. All the vital organs are in there. The lethal shot from the evil one is to convince us that the problem that we have with sin in our lives absolutely takes us out of the fight. And so Christians have kind of thought about that in a couple of ways. How do you handle sin? Well, one way would be just by realizing, yeah, Man, no kidding. And I'm sitting here and I'm realizing, yeah, there's that problem. Then I got these other people in my life, and they're telling me, and there's this one, this one, and this one, and this one too. Oh, what the heck? I'm not cut out for this. I'm not pure enough to do battle with the enemy of God on God's behalf. Far be it from me. I can't handle my own sin. I'm disqualified. There's no point in my even being in the fight. But most of us take a different approach with the issues of sin and accusation in our lives. Most of us, frankly, are more along the lines of the self-righteous fake. Well, yes, but everybody sins. See? And, yeah, well, I've got my problems. My, what do they call it now? Issues. But if you really understood my situation and the things that I've had to endure, well, then you would readily see how inevitable these actions have been. And at least they're not as bad as that guy. See. And so Christians are just like so many other people. It's not unique to Christians, but we are this way. We whitewash our sin. We define sin by those things that we don't do. We whitewash sin by minimizing the significance of what we do. We whitewash it by saying, yeah, well, you know, who cares anyway, because the grace of God and blah, 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 and sin doesn't really matter. But it does matter, and the accusation stands, and we still have a problem. And the answer that we need to get from this passage and understanding Paul's analogy is, whose righteousness are we dealing with? Whose righteousness is the breastplate that protects us against the lethal, fatal attacks of our adversary? Is it your righteousness? It's interesting. Most Christians think that that's exactly what it is. And many commentators on this passage say, well, you know, what Paul is saying here is that Christians really need to get their sin life under control. Because if they don't, then, you know, they're going to be basically pushed out of the way by the evil one, disqualified from battle, and that's going to be more or less the end of their influence. But that is not what the Bible teaches about dealing with sin in our lives. Very important to look just a couple pages to the right of where we are now in Ephesians. In Philippians 3, verse 9, where Paul says that I am found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own, derived from the law, derived from my performance, but that which is through faith in God on the basis of his grace. What is our breastplate of righteousness? It's God's declaration that in Christ, all of our sins have been paid for. That sin is no longer an issue between ourselves and God. So when the accuser comes, as he will, as he is now, even in your life, and he's pointing out just how woefully unqualified you are, what a screw-up you really are, what do you say? You say, well, yeah, of course I am. See, grace is the only way to stay in the fight. Grace is the only way that we can stand before any kind of accusation to say, yes, on the one hand, I'm a sinful person. On the other hand, thanks to God, he doesn't hold that against me. We can fight the accusations of the evil one with grateful humility. We don't have to explain ourselves. We don't have to excuse ourselves. When it becomes apparent in our own conscience how sinful we are, what do we say? Yes, I am guilty.
Really guilty?
Really guilty. Very sinful? Oh, yes. But that is only to demonstrate the great love and mercy of God. And so it produces in us a sense of gratitude for the riches of God's mercy and a sense of humility because I know that I don't deserve it. You know, some of us here right now tonight are really in the snare of the evil one's trap, maybe even without knowing it. And some of us here tonight are investigating Christianity. We're thinking about, you know, wonder if I should become a Christian. And we're thinking to ourselves, you know, sounds good, but, you know, I could never clean up my act enough to be a Christian. And I've done some things. And we've got this kind of thinking going on where it's like I've got to do some things to make myself acceptable to God. That's what God wants. He wants to maybe meet me halfway or something like that. And I've got to show that I'm sincere. And I've got to make some sort of a vow that I will turn away from things that have ensnarled my life and I'll be different from this day forward. But so, since I know that I really can't do that in clear conscience, I'm not ready to become a Christian. And the Bible teaches that on that criteria, you never will be. And no one ever has been. That the grace of God is that He is willing to meet you right where you are. Not on the basis of your performance, your goodness, your ability, but on the basis of His great love for you that sent His Son into the world to die the death that you deserve, to be raised from the dead to assure you that the payment that He made for your sin is complete, and so that you can come into a relationship with God on the basis of what Christ has done. Righteousness that does not come, Paul says, from myself, but from Christ. That's the good news. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can be renewed into a relationship with God as you are where you are, even here tonight, by simply opening your heart to Him and saying, I want to receive Christ's righteousness for me. And that settles that issue. And you have a breastplate over your heart that can never be taken away. Because salvation isn't something you do. It's something that God does for you. See? Third, Paul says in verse 15, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And so now the gospel of peace becomes the issue. And this relates to the idea, the importance in all battles of knowing your mission. You know, it's to have an impressive army out there, maybe tens or hundreds of thousands of combatants, soldiers, ready to engage an enemy, but they don't know what the game plan is. They don't know why they're fighting. What is the mission? If we don't have that down, then we will lack the resolve to be able to continue to press our opposition in the face of real heated combat. We've got to know our mission. And what is the mission? The mission is the gospel of peace, he says. And so, very important to the Roman military uniform was their shoes, which enabled them to press in a unique way against their enemies. The Romans discovered what athletes have only recently discovered. Cleats. And imagine 20,000 people in an open field fighting with arrows and swords. What's going to happen very early in that battle? It's going to be a sea of blood. Why do people die on the battlefield in the ancient world? They bleed to death. And so these things became this awful mess. And so here you are with fairly heavy armor on. And if you are wearing shoes like I'm wearing, and you're out there in this blood and gore and gook, and you slip, what happens to you? Well, someone's going to come along with a spear and pith you like a frog. You're done. You're out of it. You're dead. And so the Romans, one of the real innovations that they brought to warfare was these cleats, these spikes that enabled them to continue pressing, moving forward. It gave them some leverage to continue the attack. against their enemies. There's a lesson in this. Continuing the attack, keeping the press on. Do you believe in the urgency of your mission? You have a mission. It's the gospel of peace. It's the good news in Jesus Christ. Jesus himself has commissioned us as a church. Go out into all the peoples of the earth with this message, making real disciples, real followers of me. That's the mission of the church. That's our charge. That's our mission. And we have to ask, do we have the cleats under our feet to continue the momentum, to press ourselves into battle? Are we prepared to say that at all costs, at any cost, this is the battle that we must win? We've got to win this battle. You know, the church in America today is guilty of falling to the conspiracy of silence. We're not putting those cleats on and pressing the battle. Well, that would be uncool. That would be dogmatic. That would be insensitive. That might be considered judgmental. And you've heard those whole, all those tapes going in your mind, haven't you? And what we are doing as a church, broadly speaking, in America, is we're saying, okay, I'll accept that, and I'll back off. Don't want to offend anyone or risk the possibility that someone might be offended by the truth. And so we become silent. Or we become intimidated. There's a lot of hostility out there in the hearts of people toward God, and it will be imposed upon you as his representative. You know, that weird kind of social feel that you have, that it's kind of embarrassed to get it out there on the table that I'm into Christ and that, hey man, you ought to think about that too. Taking the offensive without being offensive. And many of us are intimidated, and many of us cannot remember the last time that we really took the spiritual initiative with our neighbors, with our work associates, with our family members, to just lay it out on the table about Christ. We're afraid of what might happen to me. How might I be viewed? How are they going to think about me? And so we back off. Chronic lack of focus. You know, so we get involved in all kinds of different things. And it's possible to be a believer in Christ, to have every minute of your time taken up in doing Jesus things. And just don't have any time anymore in my life. You know, for getting in there with non-Christian people or whatever. I'm busy. I'm studying my Bible and memorizing it and praying all the time. How do you expect me then to go out there and open my mouth? There aren't 8 days in the week. I've got my priorities. Apparently, God hasn't seemed to fit other people into those priorities. Well, look, I don't want to just talk in the abstract. This is our problem. This is a problem for Xenos Christian Fellowship. This is a problem for the vast majority of home churches that are represented here tonight. And we're silent, and we're intimidated, and we're involved in all kinds of things, but we have lost the fact that the main thing is the main thing. We need to come together before God. And we need to agree with him that it's not acceptable. Not acceptable to go skating through our Christian lives, never seriously engaging anyone with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our message is an urgent message. Our friends face a Christless eternity. Our friends are those who were just standing back watching, dealing with the terrible pressures of living in this world without the power and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. How is that love? We need to get back to this and ask ourselves, how am I where God has me pressing forward to advancing His message in a world that is lost without Him? You know, this is where real spiritual reality begins to take shape. I don't know how many of us would be like me, sort of spiritually on automatic pilot, sort of just cruising through things, feeling oddly distant from God, perhaps, sort of mechanical in the way that I approach my Christian life. And then, see, there's an opportunity that God brings out where we're able to share our faith with somebody. Well, what kind of effect does that have? It has a profound effect, a wonderful effect. It has a great effect because we realize I'm doing what God has got me here to do. It has a very strong, we don't feel any longer that our faith is an abstraction. We're seeing it worked out and fought over in the context of real flesh and blood relationships. And it comes home to us in a much profounder way, whether we're effective in our mission to reach people for Christ or not. When we're in the fight, things make sense. When you're in the fight, the things that you learn fall into the perspective that God intended for them. When you're in the fight as a group of people in a home group, the peripheral things that will otherwise draw you down can just be set aside, and we're able to move forward and put these problems that we have as a group in perspective because we're doing what we're here to do. And we're not caught up in the petty BS that is characteristic, tragically, of all of our home groups. And we have to lean against those things. If the mission isn't clear, then we have no real context or frame of reference for where to place my energies, what I really need to think about, what I'm trying to get equipped for anyway. See? And so this is a big issue for us. Verse 16 then, Paul goes on. He says, in addition to all this, he says, take up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. And so the imagery that he has here, the shield of faith, and Roman shields were about 4 feet high, almost 3 feet wide. They were really quite large, usually covered with heavy leather. And so they would hold them up because on the outset of ancient battles would almost always be archers. They would be the first people to engage the battle. And so they would stand back 100 yards, 200 yards, even more. And thousands of them at the same time would be pulling back their arrows and shooting them so that you have, in effect, rain of arrows coming down from the sky on top of people. And so the imagery here is that, you know, you are under fire in a big way, and under fire literally, in this case, the flaming missiles, he says, of the evil one, because what they would do is they would take those arrows and they would wrap pitch and things like that around them, tar, they would set them on fire, and then they would shoot them. You know, can you imagine 10,000, 20,000 flaming missiles landing all around your army as it's arrayed for battle? Not only is it incredibly frightening, but it's incredibly lethal. And so this foray of just absolute outpouring of wrath, we need, he says, to put up the shield of faith. Forget the battle for a second. Forget fighting for a second. You got to defend yourself at a certain point. A wall of defense is what the shields are against the rain of arrows. Now, the shield of faith, this gets to the idea of trust. Trusting God during dark episodes of real spiritual personal attack against you as a believer in Christ. And you will be called on at various points to, in a very specific way, exercise faith against the assaults of your adversary. Where do you need to exercise faith to stay in the battle? The devil wants to neutralize you as a believer in Christ. Where are you susceptible to becoming neutralized? In your thought life, do you not check your thought life against the temptations that bombard you in our sensualistic culture? Things that will just compromise you and take you out of the fight. Things that will cause you to be preoccupied in an unhealthy way, as so many American Christians are, with their 401k portfolios, their stock distributions, their incomes, things of this nature. Maybe there are weaknesses in your character. Maybe. Weaknesses in your character that will are cracks in the surface and that will be exploited by your adversary. Expect it. I know, for instance, virtually every week that I leave this place on Sunday night after teaching and hanging out with people, and I go home and I'll go to bed, and almost immediately when I lay my head down, I got visitors. You know, you're such an ass, such a failure. Nobody wants to listen to what you have to say. You could have said it so much better, and you blew the opportunity. Why? And so many people can do this so much better than you. What are you doing? You know, it's a charade. Such a loser. I feel this way almost every week. I stay up hours every Sunday night and often other nights throughout the week with the same kind of unrelenting, evil thoughts that are not, I don't generate these things. These are coming from my adversary saying that you are unqualified, unable, unedifying, unhelpful, and uncool. Every week. It's really tiring. It's exhausting. And there are areas of your life where you wrestle with that too. In the areas of your significance, in areas of personal security. And the devil wants to exploit those weaknesses. And he wants to eliminate your desire, your willingness, your sense of staying in the fight. And this is where Paul says we've got to exercise faith. And we've got to battle it out specifically in the context of prayer. Lord, this is what's going through my mind. Lord, I need to draw from your truth. God, I need to subject this thinking that is just unrelenting, and I need to subject it to your truth. God, help me understand that I stand under grace as your servant. These kinds of things. And when and I know that the extent of the opposition that goes against me is often in terms of how long it lasts, how much effect it has on me the next day, the day after, has an awful lot to do with how vigilant I am in prayer. And staying in there with God and agreeing with God about what he says is true of me as his son. And this is a war that we're all going to have to face. We all are facing this. Some of us are doing a lot better than this than others of us are. The one cool thing about Roman shields has to do with the fact that they were interlocking. And so, like almost like a hinge, little hook with a hole like that that held these things together. So that in effect, what's happening with Roman soldiers is that when they're holding up the shield, they're holding up a whole wall that's protecting not just them, but everybody else at the same time. The shield of faith. That's a very good picture, I think, in terms of how do we protect ourselves from the schemes of our adversary who seeks to undo us. Interlocking shields protect all the soldiers in much the same way that Christians are interdependent on one another. We're a body of believers. We each have a role to play. It matters that I have my shield of faith up because it's going to help insulate you also from the wiles and the schemes of the devil. And this, I think, is extremely important. And practically what we're talking about here is the fact that we need help. To have a soldier in ancient battle separated from others with whom they are linked is to be in an intolerably vulnerable place. And the most effective strategy of the evil one, like in all battle, is to get in there and break apart the fighting unit so that people are isolated and can therefore be much more easily destroyed. In spiritual warfare, it's the same way. And we must intercede for one another, which means that we have to know enough about one another's lives to be able to intercede in an informed way. Are you connected with other believers in Christ? Or are you out there vulnerably on your own? Maybe you're occupying the same space. But is there an openness, a vulnerability, a willingness to listen, to get real input and to act on it? Is there a desire on your part to be committed to prayer for your brothers and sisters so that God would give you the wisdom and the insight to know how to help them through the episodes that they're facing in their life? That's what a healthy body does. We need that. We need to have the ability to encourage each other in the context of war. We need to be able to stand behind each other and to help urge one another on, press through. We will make it through this episode. We will take that hill. That's what encouragement means. It means to strengthen our resolve and to strengthen our ability to engage in a battle effectively. Then he says, take on the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So very briefly, a couple things about that. The helmet of salvation. This deals with the whole willingness to fight. The helmet of salvation. In all battle, the cost and risk of battle are weighed against the confidence and survival of the individual and victory. Would anyone enlist in an army that you knew was going to get pummeled? I remember in the first Persian Gulf War, hey, they got Saddam Hussein today. I suppose that's a good thing. But I remember in the first Persian Gulf War, they had these poor slobs that were yanked out of taxis and everything else and threw a uniform on them and shoved them out to the front line, put a gun in their hand, or maybe a gun in their hand. They had enough to go around. And you are a recruit. And what was their willingness to stand in there and take the heavy artillery of the American military machine? It was nothing. They were dying for opportunities to please surrender. They knew they didn't have a snowball's chance of making it. That's not our situation. The helmet of salvation. We have confidence in victory that enables us to have the will to fight. We know what the outcome will be. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, he says, to put on the helmet, the hope of salvation. We live in real hope. not wishful thinking, but confidence that we know what the outcome is going to be. We know that this is a brutal war. We know that there is much carnage. But we know what the outcome will be. It's not in doubt. You know, eternal life in our culture is a very abstract thing. Because we just live in the right now, the present. And we like the present because it's largely pleasurable to us. And it's sort of a materialistic culture, which means that we're just thinking about things and stuff for the most part. But you know, what this passage is doing is it's calling us to take a step back, to have an eternal perspective, to realize that we are here in a time of battle. It is the evil day, as Paul says there in verse 12, but that there will come a time where this battle will be over. What's the worst thing that could happen to us? Well, we could die. No, that's not so bad. To go and experience conscious, eternal life with God. I mean, it could be a lot worse. Jesus says, don't fear him who can take your body. Fear him who can take your soul. I think we need to hang our hat on that. That's a very important point. We're all going to die. It's not a secret. But what are we doing while we're here? Let's be soldiers. Let's engage our enemy. We have nothing to lose, nothing to fear, and everything to gain. Where's your hope? Where's your hope? Where does it lie? What are you relying on? What are you thinking about? What are you drawing your comfort from? If we have the hope of eternal life, we can put into perspective the suffering that we choose to walk into as combatants for Jesus Christ in this world. But without that hope, without that perspective, it's just really too much to ask. The price is too high. So we've got to have that element. Lastly, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Here's the offensive weapon we have been putting off till the very end. Calculated lethal force. Boy, these swords were pretty rough, man. You stick them inside somebody and you come out with, you know, all kinds of gook from organs and blood and everything else. And the sword's nasty. But that's what we've got. We've got a sword. And what he's talking about here is applying the scripture where it makes a difference. You don't just flail your sword around. You get in there and you stab where it's going to do the most damage. And so that's the way we should be with the Word of God. Not stabbing people with it, but rather, to continue the analogy, that we use it strategically, forcefully, and appropriately. We started out by talking about the fact that under all our outfit is the jockstrap of truth. That's what everything holds together with. And we come back to this at the end. Because we have a confidence in the authority of God's Word, we need to then learn how to use God's Word effectively to counter the lies of the evil one, his deceptions, and so forth. And so, having a habit of absorbing yourself in truth, so that you're prepared to use that truth when the moment comes up, very important. We don't really care that much about how insightful you are. What we care about is, what do you know from God's Word that is going to shed light on this situation? And so we need habits of being absorbed in the Word so that we are ready to use it when that time emerges. A lot of the confusion, a lot of the timidity that we have in accomplishing our mission comes from the inadequacy we have because we don't have the skill to deal with our weapons. You'll be more confident in the power of the Word of God when you fill your mind with it and you have those kind of habits. All right, I'm out of time and a couple of minutes over. Yes, trusting God and the power of His Word. That's what that's about. Let's turn to the Lord. God, we come before You informed. We are aware from Your Word that this is not a time of peace. This is not a time for us to be focused on our agenda and things that are appropriate in peacetime life. We are at war, and we have an adversary that is cunning, is ruthless, who hits below the belt, who doesn't obey the Geneva Conventions, who hates us, who has a profound desire to blind people who are seeking You out from finding You. And we just realize that this is a very, very high-stakes war that we're fighting here. I pray, God, that the truths that we have reflected on tonight from Your Word would give us some guidance here, that in our own particular situation, as we kind of wrestle through the things that really keep us out of the fight, that some of these truths would be really pertinent to us personally. Amen.